This morning, we come to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Would you turn there, please? Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. In some of your Bibles, I grew up and cut my teeth on a Scofield, so I'm too old to change now, though I have two dozen versions like everybody else that I read from. Scofield put in his notes, Jesus sent before Pilate. Now, whether Scofield put that in there or not, it's immaterial. The 15th chapter deals with the fact that Jesus has been sent before Pilate. So we come to this time of what Jesus went through, and I ask the question as I deal with the 20 verses in this text, the start of the chapter, the opening 20 verses, what the cross reveals. Now, let me tell you kind of what was provoked in my heart, I believe by the Spirit of God, that brought me to such a title. The cross, as you and I know, is a simple story. Children can even share the headlines of the cross. But that simple story, the cross of Jesus, has an amazing power to revolutionize a life. And I believe in most every life here this morning, you're here because the story of the cross has revolutionized your life. And if I'm correct with that, would you say amen? In this 15th chapter that I want us to look at, Jesus is coming here to appear before Pilate. The priority issue in these verses we're looking at is he, Jesus, the King of the Jews? That's the real question in the text we look at today. I'm going to look at some questions regarding these 20 verses that I want to just maybe let the text answer for us, because sometimes you're dealing with a running narrative and it's a little more difficult to take and just do a regular exposition of that text, but it is nonetheless clear for us, and I want us to do that today. But with that thought, can I remind us of something? And I'm just going to let you look at the scriptures that refer to this. So the first scripture I want you to look at on the screen is Mark 4:11. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, unto you it's given to know the, what's that word? Mystery. Let's say it together. Mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, that's those who are not covenant people, not believers, all these things are done in parables. But it's given to you so you will know the mystery. Now, I want you to look with me also at Ephesians 3:9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the, what's that next word? Mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Here we are again with a mystery. One final verse in Colossians 1:26. Even the, let's say that word again, mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest or made known to his saints. The word mystery used in the New Testament is a word called mysterion, and here's what it means. God is revealing something now in this age and time, the gospel, through the cross of Christ, that from generations past no one truly understood. And we learn as we study the scriptures that the Old Testament gave a foreshadow of what God was up to. And God chose a nation, Israel, and that's the only nation he chose. He had a right to do that because he's God. And from that nation, he was going to show the world, this is what a people looks like that follows Jehovah. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so we find that Israel didn't do very good on that. But I want to quickly move to the New Testament, and he's given the fulfillment of what Israel and the Old Covenant foreshadowed to you and me, so that we will be representatives to the same lost, dark world that Israel lived in. And out of our lives, he will say to people in this generation, this is what a man and woman and young person looks like who lives for me. And as much as Israel didn't do very good, you and I didn't do very good and aren't doing real good. Now, we may be doing the best we've ever done, But we yet have not attained what Christ revealed when he lived for his Father. Am I correct with that? He perfectly revealed his Father. I'm not yet perfectly revealing the Son of God. And really, you aren't either. And what's interesting about this mystery is that God takes life, circumstances, and because we have embraced the gospel, like Israel supposedly embraced the God of the gospel in the old covenant, they didn't actually do what they said they embraced. And we say we have received Christ, and we don't always do what we say we've embraced. And God takes this gospel to say to Wayne and to you at times, whether it's a physical storm, a family storm, a marriage storm, a financial storm, Wayne, you're not living up to your confession. And out of what we find in the failures and foibles of our life, it is through the gospel that this mystery is being revealed. And God says, in essence, Wayne, there's some things you don't know about you. And congregation, there's some things you don't know about you. And if you will look to this gospel and embrace the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross, you will still learn each day you live something about your life in Christ and how that in certain measures you're measuring up fairly well and in some other areas you aren't measuring up at all. Folks, God gave us nothing in here just for a historical story. God was not really into novels. God was into sharing his heart, and this book is his mind revealed to us. And everything we read has a message for your heart and mind. And today, as I raise these questions, I want us to see what this might say to my heart and yours. I, for one, would like to grow in grace. Would you? I, for one, am tested every, not just week I live, but every day I live. Anybody else in that camp? Anybody else have a few failures along the way? That's not an amen. That's an oh me, isn't it? I'm going to begin reading the opening five verses. Look with me as I read aloud. And straightway, that is immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, and they carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto them, "Thou sayest it." That's what you're saying. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answer thou nothing? Are you not going to say anything? Behold, how many things they witness against you. Do you not hear what they're saying against you?" That's what that verse 4 means. But Jesus yet answered nothing, and so Pilate marveled. Here's the question. Why did Pilate marvel at Jesus? Well, the text doesn't say this, but I think Pilate marveled at Jesus because he saw how selfless Jesus really was in this moment. What is the one thing that we say we cry out for? Justice. We've, in the political arena, and I don't want to go there, but it's talked everywhere that there is a two-tier system of justice in this country. And we beg for justice. We want justice. We say nobody is above the law, right? And we who cry for justice sometimes are not just ourselves. But Pilate is, marvel means amazed at how that Jesus isn't defending himself. Because the first thing we're going to do generally is defend ourselves. So what we got here, we got consultation. Did you notice in verse 1? They're having a consultation. We got the head muckety mucks getting together. And we got consultation here without proper evaluation. Or maybe without honest evaluation. Now, folks, for all that was wrong with this religious bunch, they knew in their heart of hearts, we cannot find anything wrong with this man, in part because we wouldn't be standing here trying to create something wrong if there was something wrong. So you got consultation without proper evaluation. Then you're going to find in those other verses I read, you have an interrogation there without proper examination. They asked Jesus in that verse there, said, "Are you really the king of the Jews?" And Jesus just said, "That's what you said." In other words, am I? And John recorded over in his gospel these words that I'm just going to read to you. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," because John records the same incident, but each gospel writer gave a version of what they saw and witnessed, and that's known as a synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. They gave each gospel writer gave a version of what they saw. They did not contradict each other, but some reported certain things, others did not. And in John records said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence," not from here. I'm not from here. I think it's very clear here that Pilate knew that Jesus' kingship was not a threat to Rome. This is a bunch of sorry, dishonest get up against him. See, he was charged with perverting the nation. Y'all know what that means. He's charged with being a rabble rouser. He's got troublemakers stirred up, and he's creating riots and dissension. He did not do that. He was charged with forbidding the payment of tribute to Rome, and he did not do that. He said, "Well, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's." That's a lie also. And he was charged with wanting to be king instead of Caesar. He didn't want to be king. He is king. He's king of the Jews, and you and I know him to be king of kings and lord of lords. But he never sought to dethrone Caesar, not at all. And so the silence of Jesus has exposed the true enmity of these priests. The mystery of Jesus is to show us in part that you can be highly religious and as far from God as anybody's ever been. That's part of the mystery that's being revealed. Don't think because you're religious, you're godly. Don't ever get that in your head. So this gospel has stripped away all their disguise, and that's what Jesus will do. He will strip away my disguise and your disguise. And they had to come out openly and reveal what was really eating at them. And the truth of the matter is, they were jealous in their own hearts. He was so unlike them, and the people were interested in something that was real, and they were merely a shell of religiosity. Today, it would do my heart good to ask myself this question. If you would ask yourself, are you the real deal, or are you a shell of religiosity? Now, in verses 6 through 14, we move to this section of the text. Let me read this one, if I may. "Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him," that is Pilate, "to do what he had done ever done unto them. And Pilate said, saying, Well, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him just for envy. He knew, in other words, it wasn't for some type of legal reason. This is not a criminal. He's not a murderer like Barabbas. He's not an insurrectionist. He's before him because he's nothing. You're just envy. Pilate sees through that. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And then in verse 12, Pilate said, "Well, what will ye then that I shall do to him who you call King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Verse 14, "Then Pilate said to them, What evil has he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him." So here's my question. Why did the crowd choose Barabbas over Jesus? Why did he do that? I think it was because they wanted Barabbas to be released and Jesus crucified. Are you listening? Because Barabbas' character was more like theirs than it was like Jesus. He's one of us. We like him. Now, folks, you need to evaluate and ask God to show you, why is it that you like certain things? You say, "Well, I don't like that." That's what you become sometimes. You become the very thing you think you don't like. Here we are with a religious bunch, want him crucified, and the truth is they are like him. And they don't want him crucified. And the one they should have been like, Jesus, because they're the religious ones who are the keepers of the law, they want him done away with. So we find here that Pilate is dabbling in the demonic in verse 9 when he says, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Folks, why would you ask a question when you knew you shouldn't do that to start with? You know why? Because you dabble in the demonic. I remember, I'll not call a name, it's probably been nearly 10 years ago, a well-known preacher, very young at the time, made this statement. "You know, I'm not saying homosexuality is right, but I think we need to revisit it." Folks, why would you revisit something you know is wrong? And why would you ask in verse 9, "Will I release unto you the King of the Jews," when Pilate himself knew that he's where he is because the religious bunch are envious of him and he has done nothing to break and violate the law? I tell you what he's doing to ask that question. He's dabbling in the demonic. And folks, we have people that sit in churches and they dabble all week in the demonic and give consideration to things that they should never consider. Don't have a leg to stand on, not even one. But you dabble in the demonic. Now, let me tell you what happens when you dabble in the demonic at verse 12. Pilate answered and said again, "What will ye then that I shall do to him whom you call the King of the Jews?" He asked it a second time. Once he's dabbled in the demonic, he is now deflecting his duty. And every time you start dabbling in that which is of the devil, you start deflecting your duty. "I don't have to answer that. I don't want to deal with that." And so because Pilate doesn't want to do the right thing, he's now asking them a second time, because that way it won't be on me. I'm asking you, what do you want? Folks, they were not government officials. It's his place to do something. And so that's why the crowd, I believe, chose Barabbas over Jesus. Let me tell you something that was real interesting to me. You know that occasionally when these scholars take the manuscripts that we do have of the New Testament, occasionally there will be a word that's different or an added word that's not in some manuscripts. And here's what I learned reading about that. His name, Barabbas, means son of the father. And in some of the older manuscripts, do you know what they say his name was? Jesus Barabbas. Huh. Jesus, son of the father. And here, the crowd is kind of confronted with choosing between Jesus, the son of the father, who rules by force, or Jesus, the son of the father, who is ruled by love. Is that not an interesting thing or not? Rule by force or rule by love? Barabbas is ruled by force. He's an insurrectionist. He's gonna write the rules his way, do what he wants to do, including murder, according to the text. And so today we have a choice about who we're going to turn to. If we say we really are embracing Jesus, surely we're talking about the Jesus who is the Son of the Father, who is ruled by love. In the third section of Scripture this morning, it involves only one verse, verse 15. Let me read it. "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he," that is Pilate, "had scourged him and then to be crucified." So he, notice it again, wanting to content the people, he released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him, so they could crucify him. Now, here's the question. Why in the world did Pilate scourge Jesus? Now, you've already heard Pilate's testimony. He hadn't done anything bad. He's been delivered here out of envy. I think the key words in that 15th verse are, "And Pilate willing to" what? C-O-N-T-E-N-T, the people. Content the people. What you have here, folks, Pilate's a coward and he's afraid of the people's opinions. And this world is filled with cowardice. So much so that if the crowd screams one thing, we're not about to say anything different. They might cancel us. They might put a bad article on Facebook or on a web page. Folks, when Dr. Billy Graham died, I didn't read much of it, but I read a few of the things that his enemies said about him, and I wouldn't say that about Barabbas. If you stand for righteousness, there is a world here filled with hate, because when you stand for the Jesus of righteousness and the righteousness of Jesus, you are not like them, and they don't care for you at all. So what do we find here? Pilate here had more command. His office gave him more command than he had courage. He wanted to satisfy the mob. He was a man pleaser. He wants to be well thought of, and he don't want it to cost him nothing. So I'm not about to be in this position and be criticized. Pilate also could have become known for his compassion, but now he's known for crucifixion. Think about that. You could have been known for one thing, but now you're known for the opposite. What is interesting, he scourged Jesus. I won't take time today to mention this. You know it well. They took this instrument called a cat of nine tails, a stick about that long, had leather straps tied to it, and woven in that leather would be pieces of glass or metal or rock, and they would take that and with that in their hand and hit his naked back, and those straps would go around him, and if they pulled it, it jerked flesh off of his rib cage and off of his back as they went down. Now, what's very interesting about that, that was not really a procedure that you did for criminals in Rome. They didn't usually do that to people who were being crucified. Now, crucifixion was normal, but not to be beaten that way. These old soldiers were hard, and they could crucify you early one morning, go eat breakfast, and have a great time. It wouldn't bother them at all. But Pilate wants him to be really scourged. I don't just want you to die. I want you to suffer. Now, did he really want him to suffer? I think what he wanted was the people not to think, I am Jesus's friend, so when you see what I had done to him, you know I'm on your side. He's a cheap, good-for-nothing sellout. That's what he is. And so verse 16 had told us, I believe they called the whole band together. And so there's a lot going on here. And John, once again, over in his 19th chapter of his gospel, said that that after the scourging, Pilate led Jesus before the crowd and said to them, "Behold the man. Look at this man." I think he withstood more than a normal human being could have stood. I think he was surviving on the basis of the mercy and touch of his Father who sustained him, because it wasn't just enough for him to die. He had to be nailed on a cross to be our sacrifice, or else all the prophecy about him would not have been fulfilled. So he's sure a coward. Folks, he's not making his decision based on justice, is he? And we ought to criticize him for that. Amen. But when he makes a decision not based on justice, as he did, it's not any different than when you and I make one that's not based on justice either. The cross, the story of the cross, the person of Christ, is revealing a mystery, something before hidden about Pilate. And if you will stay with the cross will show you some things about yourself as well. Last section of the scripture is verses 16 through 20, so let me read that. And the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and they planted a crown of thorns, and they put it down on his head. And then they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they smote him on the head with a reed. And they did spit upon him. And bowing their knees down, they in a mock fashion worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him. They put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now in these verses, why did the soldiers seemingly mock Jesus like they did with such cruelty when that was not the norm? I think they did it for one reason. Now think about what the question was in the text early on. Art thou the king of what? The Jews. You know how Rome looked upon the Jews? you're a bunch of low-class troublemakers. They were bigoted. That was racial hatred they had against the Jewish people. Now, you'll notice in verses 16, 17, and 19 that I just read the cruelty, the meanness of that cruelty. They were mean, y'all, very mean. And then you'll notice in verses 18 and 20 the motivation of their cruelty. And the motivation of their cruelty is very plain. They finally are wanting to finish the job and do what they think is going to be helpful and make the world a better place by killing the Son of God. That was their motivation. You know, they tell us, I remember, I think I probably was in the upper grades of elementary school when I was asked to read a book on the man John Wilkes Booth. You who study history know he's the man that assassinated Abraham Lincoln. The book revealed, and I remember that so startled me, that a man like Lincoln, with the character that he had, that he would sign an Emancipation Proclamation and would take the nation in such a time of turmoil. I even asked my dad about it. I said, you know, the book indicates that he really thought he was doing America a favor. And my dad said, yes, son. He thought that what's wrong with America is Abraham Lincoln. If we get rid of him, it'll be a better place. Folks, the people that think like John Wilkes Booth were already thinking that way right here. This will be a better place when Jesus is no longer around. And you may be shocked that I would say this, and this may sound accusatory, but you sometimes have church people that think this would be a better meeting if we could get rid of them Christian people in here. Now, they go to the certain Baptist church every Sunday, but we don't want to drag Jesus in on this. After all, Jesus and business won't mix. Jesus and politics won't mix. Jesus and add in the blank won't mix. Anything, if you're a follower of Christ, that Jesus won't mix with, you got no business being a part of it. Where Jesus wouldn't want to go or shouldn't go, you got no business going. And the person who doesn't feel like in their heart they can take the authentic Jesus with them, I wouldn't want to turn my back on that person. So we have this strange, insulting mockery. And verse 18 says, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, I'm not for sure that these soldiers had ever seen him before. I sure don't think that they knew a whole lot about him. So I don't think they could have been so personally angry at him. So who were they angry at? I think, again, they were angry at the Jewish people. I think their foul bigotry, their racial hatred just poured out against Jesus. You're one of them. You say, Pastor, how in the world could that happen? Well, let me tell you how it happens. It happens because you had a bad experience with, and I want you just to fill in the blank, some nationality of person. You had a bad experience with them, and now you don't like anybody of that nationality. Folks, that's a racist. I don't care if it's white on to Asian. I don't care if it's white on to Hispanic. I don't care if it's white on to black or any other ethnic group against white. Folks, racism runs every color direction. And racism, in its classic definition, is that I hate you because you are from so-and-so or the color of your skin. I had a man say to me 10, 15 years ago, I've lose track of time. You know, we old people say not long ago and come find out it's 20 years ago. He said, you know, preacher, I'm a racist. I said, I don't think you are. He said, yeah, I'm a racist. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Do you hate anybody because of the color of their skin? He said, well, I don't think so. I said, well, I just want to help you with two things. I imagine people have a right to hate you and hate me, but for heaven's sakes, they ought not hate either one of us because of the color of our skin, because we had no choice in that. And then I want to leave you with one other thing. When we get to heaven, if we go to heaven, I didn't say this statement. I thought in my heart, I doubt you're going. And I didn't base that on his statement about racism either. I based that on some other things I knew. If you go to heaven, there'll be people there from every tribe, tongue, and race of people. So you're going to be spending eternity with people like that. listen carefully, and I'm not being unkind, I said to him, if you go to hell, there's going to be people there from every tribe, tongue, and race of people. So how are you going to get yourself out? You think they're going to make another room in hell just for you so you don't have to be there with black people or Asian people or Hispanic people? I said, the dumbest, most ignorant thing a man or woman ever thought, said, or acted on is that I don't like you because you have a certain skin color. That's like saying, you know, I liked you all right when you had black hair. I don't like you now that you've turned gray. Can you imagine not liking somebody because of their hair color? Y'all know, don't you? Good place, since some of you are so tense. I see some of you doing this way. You know about the woman asked her husband, honey, will you love me when I turn gray? And he said, sweetheart, I've loved you through six other colors. I'll sure love you when you turn gray. God made us of one blood. There's one technically race of people. And Christ died for all people. Every tribe, every tongue, and every race. And they were particularly rough scourging on Jesus, which, by the way, was prophesied because they just had hatred at this bunch of, I call them the forerunners of Adolf Hitler. They're just a subclass of people. Folks, we humans are a subclass, and Christ died to lift you out of your spiritual deadness and give you spiritual life. And through that gospel, reveal some things to you that you may find a little tough to understand. The first thing that happens when redemption comes is that you understand you's on your way to hell. And that's what you deserved. Now, that's the first revelation. But thereafter, there will be numerous revelations that God the Holy Spirit will bring to my heart and yours. And that is, Wayne, there's still some of that hell in you. And there's a part of your life, and I'm not using that word casually, I mean hellishness in you. And that gospel that you've embraced in embracing my life as a gospel that if you will let the one who is the author of faith lead you and be the finisher of faith, he will continue to change your life and make you into what you need to be for his glory and for your good. Amen. So we conclude where we started. Why crucify Jesus? Let's pray. As we bow our heads, if you've never repented of your sin, the Bible says that if you have any indication of wanting to go to heaven or have your sins forgiven, that it requires repentance. You change, your understanding has changed. God's dealt with your mind and heart. You see yourself as being separated from God. You need God in your life, and you're willing to receive what Christ did at the cross as the payment for your sin. And you come before God to say, dear God, I repent of my sin. I ask you to wash me and cleanse me and come into my life and save me. By your Spirit, take up residence inside of me and walk with me and lead me all the days of my life and take me to your heaven when I die. And Father, I pray today that we will ever look at this thing about the mystery of the gospel. Not just that it was a mystery that you would let us have the gospel and plan salvation. Oh, that is a mystery. But oh, the mystery of what the gospel continues to reveal about each of us. Bless, I pray, these moments of response and commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you to stand. Would you do that? If you have a response.